As your pastor just said, man, it is wild. On June 8th at 10 o'clock in the morning, I graduated with my doctorate from North Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm not Baptist, don't worry. But I went to a Baptist school. I'm really, really excited. And I purposely gave you that information with zero context, okay? No context. All I'm telling you is that I got my doctorate. It was a six-year journey. When the Lord told me to pursue higher education, I didn't even have a master's degree, okay? So I had to spend 2 years getting a master's degree, then spent 4 years pursuing this doctorate. Oh, man, the last 6 months of my life, 8 months of my life were just me writing my dissertation. And so I'm so happy, you know, to come to the end of this journey. And I'm officially Dr. Manny Arango. So I gave you that info with no context. Now, let me give you some context. Here's the context. My father was incarcerated for 18 years. My dad was incarcerated in Cuba. My dad then immigrated to the United States of America. He started selling drugs for his uncle, started using drugs recreationally, abusing drugs. And then my father took me to a crack house for the first time when I was 5 years old. It wasn't the last time, it wasn't the only time, but it was the most memorable time because it was the night before my parents actually got married. And the only reason that my mother even trusted me with my father is because her friends were throwing her a bridal shower, okay? So on my dad's side of the family, everyone on my father's side of the family is dysfunctional, is broken, is addicted. On my mother's side of the family, my mother was pregnant with my older sister at 12 years old, had her at 13, was pregnant again with my older brother at 14, had my brother at 15. All of my uncles, five of my uncles are all alcoholics, and all of my aunts are prostitutes, and I've met all of my cousins through glass because they were incarcerated when I met them. I am the first Arango to graduate with a bachelor's degree. I am the first Arango with a master's degree. I'm the first Arango to own property. I'm the first Arango to build generational wealth. I'm the first Arango to look every curse in the face and declare, I am not cursed, I am blessed. I am the first Arango to get out of victim mentality and poverty mentality. Come on, I'm the first Arango to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm the first Arango to be baptized in water and in fire. And on June 8th at 10 o'clock in the morning, I became the first Arango to become Dr. Anything. You see how context, come on, changes everything. You went from cute golf claps to almost a standing ovation. Why? Because context actually helps you to appreciate content. Content alone is not transformative. Content needs to be placed in context. And I came to remind somebody today, I came to serve notice on the devil today, that you are not a culmination of your family history or your family tree. If God can use me, he can use anybody. We declare today you're going to get out of the cycle that your family has been stuck in. I don't care if your mama was anxious and your grandmama was anxious. We declare the peace of God over your life. You don't have to walk in any kind of cycle. My pet peeve are Christians who use true teaching about generational curses to stay cursed. Why use teaching that the Bible gives us about generational cycles and generational curses to be cursed? Baby, guess what? I'm blessed. I'm blessed from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet. I'm blessed when I come. I'm blessed when I go. I'm blessed in the city. I'm blessed in the field. I'm blessed in every season of my life. I'm blessed in the middle of a pandemic. I'm blessed when the economy's good. I'm blessed if there's a Republican president. I'm blessed if there's a Democratic president. I'm blessed everywhere. Come on. My faith is not in the government. My faith is in the kingdom of God. I'm blessed. I am blessed. I'm blessed if my father's a crackhead. I'm blessed if my father's a Fortune 500 business owner. I'm blessed. I'm blessed everywhere because I believe I'm blessed. If you ask me, what's the thing that's changed my life. How did I go from being the son of a crackhead and the son of a teenage mom? It's because I began to believe the gospel. And the gospel invitation is the same exact invitation that Jesus gave to a man named Nicodemus. You can be born again. I went from being the son of a drug addict and the son of a teenage mom to being the son of God, to being the son of a king, because I changed my status overnight. Because that's the invitation of the gospel, is that God does not judge you based on your first birth, but based on your rebirth. I need an amen in this black church today. So context. Context changes everything. You know, if you're a husband in the room, you're a master of context. Oh, come on. All the rookie husbands, you can leave. All the veteran husbands, come on. All the veteran husbands, you understand that there's a distinct difference between your wife saying, I'm okay, and I'm okay. Context. What happened before she said she was okay? Her body language, her tone, everything about what she could say, the same content, but the context of what's happening changes what that content means. Come on, all the veteran husbands, you know that when your wife says on December 1st, you don't need to get me anything for Christmas. You're not about to get played, okay? Because you've been married long enough to know. It doesn't matter how many Dave Ramsey quotes she throws at you. You better show up with something for Christmas. Because your anniversary is past, her birthday is past, and she started sending you random links to websites around September, okay? And random links to websites only means one thing. Buy this for your girl, okay? That's what that means. I was a youth pastor for a long time. I was a youth pastor for 10 years. I served my time and got out of there, okay? The smell of Axe body spray may be permanently singed into my nose hairs, all right? 10 years, I was a youth pastor, and thank God that's behind me. I can remember one time we did this whole sermon series about fear. And man, we talked about how there's 365 times in the Bible where God says, fear not, which means every day you get to choose faith over fear. I mean, we said perfect love, cast out all fear. So we taught about love. Oh man, for 6 weeks, we just tackled fear. We just dealt with fear. All of our small group curriculum was about fear. All the altar calls, man, we cast out the spirit of fear. And then on the last week, this girl comes running down to the altar. She, after service, she's got tears flowing down her face. She says, Pastor Manny, the message changed my life. These past 6 weeks have been transformative for me. I used to be paralyzed by fear. I used to be stuck in fear. And you know what? My boyfriend has been trying to get me to have sex with him, but because of this sermon series, I'm no longer stuck in fear. I'm gonna lose my virginity to my boyfriend. And I said, baby girl, you heard the content of what I said, but you missed the context of what I said. I said, we unrebuke the fear. Bring the fear back. Where do we cast the fear to? Where did it go? Where did it go? Get the fear back. Come on. Hey, you need to be scared. I was like, that's not what I meant. Because there's a difference between what is said and what is meant by what is said. Context. Anybody, come on, ever been taken out of context? Anybody ever have the frustration of being taken out of context? You said something, and then someone gossiped about what you said, and because gossipers gossip to gossipers, it eventually made its way back to you, and they told you what you said. They quoted you to you, and everything in you wanted to say, I didn't say it. They told you what I said, but they didn't tell you how I said it, where I said it, when I said it, and most importantly, what they said that prompted me to say that. Come on, anybody ever experience a frustration just being taken out of context? And everything in me, this happens to me a lot on social media, because we're living in an age of clips and comments, but no context. And all these thumb thugs will get in the comments. I love, we've created a generation of thumb thugs, you know what I'm saying? It's like, say it to my face. You real bold behind that computer screen, you know what I'm saying? You know what's funny, Pastor Dustin, how many comments we get on Instagram of people like, on a video that I've posted or the team has posted for me, this is why preachers need to go to school. I'm like, I've done more school than you and your friends combined, okay? But you don't know. Guess what? Because no one goes to watch the 45-minute sermon. We judge everything based on the 60-second reel, And we live in a culture of clips and comments. But today we're just going to take one character in the Bible, a character that I think we've all heard about, a character that's very, very familiar. And we're going to take one character in the Bible and we're going to put that character into some context. And I think that if we get him into some context, he'll become way more relatable and you'll be able to glean some lessons from this man by the name of Samson that you can apply to your life. If you've got a Bible, come on. Anybody with some physical Bibles in the room? Come on, physical Bibles. Those still work. Come on. All the AP honors Christians, come on, with physical Bibles. Let's go. If you got an iPhone, come on, you can go to the book of Judges. You can open up whatever app you use to read the Bible. It'll also be on the screen. You can go to Judges chapter 16. We're going to start reading in verse 4. If you got an Android device, you just put that away. Just we'll just do physical Bibles and iPhones today. Oh, that's funny. Anybody love your pastors? Come on, anybody love Pastor Dustin and Mandy Woodward? I absolutely love your pastors. Excellence does not happen by accident. Excellence is intentional. And every time I engage with this church, not only is it excellent, but it's creative, it's vibrant, it's Holy Ghost filled. I mean, worship was just amazing. Like, what in the world? Like, what are we talking about? I don't know what y'all do bad. I've yet to see something y'all do bad. Every time I come, there's like new merch. Pastor Dustin bit me in the back. I'm like, did you got a citizen jacket? Dude, this is amazing. But not just the stuff that people can see. I want to honor you for the stuff that people can't see. All the private sacrifice, the prayer, the tears that are shed, the counseling moments. Man, thank you for leading God's church with excellence. Thank you for caring about the bride of Christ. Man, we honor you both. We love you. It's not easy being a pastor. But you guys make it look easy. And Pastor Dustin, your parents are in the room. I love y'all. I just feel like hugging y'all all the time. Every time I'm with you guys. And you probably don't know you got a black kid running around. But you know, I'm the adopted black son. So, you know, I like that. So I love you guys. I love you guys. Come on, let's go to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. We're gonna start reading in verse 4. If there's a word that I don't say, you can say the word that I don't say. It says this: sometime. He there is a man by the name of Samson. Sometime later, Samson fell in love with a woman in the valley of, whose name was Delilah. Verse 5, the rulers of the Philistines went to Delilah, and here's what they said: see if you can lure him into showing you the secret. Come on, say that again, the secret of his great, and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. Last verse. So Delilah said to Samson, tell me the secret of your great and how you can be tied up and subdued. The title of my message today is real simple. It comes right out of the verse. It's repeated two times. The title of my the message today is this: the secret to your strength. The secret to your strength. Oh, Holy Ghost, we pray a blessing and a peculiar anointing on this message today, that believers would walk away knowing the secret to their strength. Come on, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. The secret to your strength. We've got to put the character of Samson into context, because without context, it is not apparent why there is mystery around his strength. When you begin to study the book of Judges, you begin to realize that every single judge is an unlikely character to be used by God. That every single judge has something about their past or about their identity that would disqualify them if we were just to judge them based on what human eyes can see. But how many people know that the people that we would naturally reject, God goes, I'll take those. The people that we would look at and say, they're a little defected, they're a little strange, they're a little odd, God says the thing that makes you strange and disqualified in the world makes you very qualified when you're dealing with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How many people are grateful that there were people who may have disqualified you, but God did not base whether he was going to choose you based on what other people had to say about you? But God said, I'm not going to let people weed you out. just because you're strange or peculiar. Come on, I can agree with that. God, why would you use someone like me who comes from a dysfunctional family, who comes from a broken background, who comes, God, why would you use someone like me? And God goes, oh, the weaker you are, the lower you are, actually, the more I get glory out of your story. So the theme of Judges is that God uses women like Deborah to be a judge. This would have been culturally upside down in historical context. For a woman to be a judge is normal today, but in this cultural background, this is completely upside down. I wish I could talk to you about all the judges. I wish we had about 2 hours to chat. I would talk to you about Othniel. I would talk to you about Jephthah. I would talk to you about Gideon, who's from the least clan of the least tribe, because the whole story of Judges is about how God takes nobodies and makes them somebody, because God can use anybody, because he's everything and he's more than enough. But I can tell you about one. Can I tell you about one in addition to Samson? Can I tell you about one judge? That's like 18 of y'all. Come on. I'm black, so you got to holler back at me, okay? One of my favorite judges is a man by the name of Ehud. Everybody say Ehud. Ehud is left-handed. Now, the Bible does not give us arbitrary or random details. When the Bible gives us a detail, it's because that detail is a clue as to the overall picture or the overall pattern that God is wanting to create. And so Ehud is left-handed. Now, let me tell you, if you were left-handed in an ancient culture, they would bind your hand behind your back and force you to be right-handed, because being left-handed was seen as a deformity. It was seen as being something strange. It was also seen as an omen from the gods that there was something weird about you. And so you could never be a military leader, or you could never lead an army if you were left-handed. Now Ehud is a left-handed man. Here we go. Another detail. I didn't get this doctorate for nothing. Y'all about to get all this nerdy smoke today. If you're right-handed, which is normative, you would strap your weapon to your left thigh. So when you go to see the king, they would frisk your left leg. And if there's no weapon on your left leg, you could go see the king, because right-handed people only put weapons on their left leg. Well, Ehud, although he's disqualified by man's standards, he is qualified by God's standards, because God loves using that which is not ordinary. God loves to use people who have natural shortcomings, which become a heavenly advantage. Can I preach this thing like I feel it? Baby, what you think is a disadvantage is actually your advantage. And so Ehud is a left-handed man, which means he straps his weapon to his right thigh. So when they go to frisk his left leg, they find nothing. So he slips undetected behind enemy lines, and he's able with his left hand to get his weapon from his right thigh. And he kills Eglon, the king, who has been oppressing God's people, because God will use the crazy and the dysfunctional and the weird and the odd, and he'll use people who look broken, and he'll use people who other people have passed over. Because your natural disadvantage is a supernatural advantage. I love this, because this sets us up to see Samson. See, we can't just take the character of Samson and pluck him out of context. Once we put him in context, we realize that there's a theme to the book of Judges, that God uses people who are unlikely, who are odd. Now, this gets us into the text, because the Philistines go to Delilah, and they're like, we got to figure out the secret to his strength. Now, I don't know if you've ever imagined Samson in your mind, but every time I imagine Samson in my mind, I imagine somebody 6'8", muscles just popping out of everywhere. I imagine Shaq. I imagine the black dude from The Green Mile. You know what I'm saying? I just imagine, when I think about Samson, I think about a larger than life. I think about somebody who makes the room shake when they take a step. I think about somebody who's just got traps that touch their ears. You know what I'm saying? I think about a gym bro. But if Samson, was physically large, then there would be no secret to his strength. See, you serve a God who could put strength in muscles, but God don't put strength where the world would put strength. God don't put strength in muscles. God would rather put strength in hair. God says, I'm going to put strength where nobody would look to find it. I'm going to put strength in a broken family. I'm going to put strength in somebody that used to be an addict. I'm going to put strength in people that the world would throw away. I'm going to put strength in people who are uneducated, fishermen like Peter, who turned the world upside down. I don't put strength in muscles. Come on. I don't put strength in places where you can brag about it. I don't put strength in places where you can take the credit for all the things you accomplished. I don't put strength in last names. I don't put strength in bank accounts. I don't put strength in you arguing with people in the comment section on social media. Because that's not how the church has ever gotten strong. The secret to the church's strength is our ability to pray, our ability to fast, our ability to humble ourselves, our ability to love unconditionally, our ability to serve, our ability to choose people who wouldn't even choose us, our ability to love those who persecute us, our ability to do illogical stuff that doesn't make any earthly sense, but it makes a whole lot of sense to God. That's where the church is strong. And if you're not careful, if you don't know the secret to your strength, come on, I'm talking to all the men, you'll think that your strength lies in how much money you bring into your home. You got quiet. Because I know a lot of men, not here in Albuquerque, back in Dallas. Y'all are perfect. Relax. I know a lot of men who they don't bring provision into their home, they just bring money. Because the word provision is a Latin word, providere. Pro means for. Videre means vision. You can only bring provision if it's for the vision. If you have failed as a man to give your kids vision and to give your wife vision, then all you bring is money. And money does not automatically mean provision. If you escape your, if you abdicate your responsibility and you spend more time at your job than you spend with your kids, you think that the secret to your strength is in your bank account. But if you leave more to your kids than you leave in them, they'll squander everything you left to them. Because the secret to your strength, man of God, is the wisdom you give those kids and the character you give them kids and the lessons you give those kids. And being in a worship service like this and letting your teenager watch you lift up your hands and get emotional in the presence of God, what good is it if you make all the money in the world but you never leave them vision? This is what we're called to accomplish. This is who we are. What good is it if you make money to send them to a private school, but you didn't give them identity? So now you letting a teacher put values in them that aren't even in line with the Christian values that you got from your heavenly Father. I'm preaching better than y'all are responding in this Presbyterian church today. Can I ask you a question? Do you know the secret to your strength? Do you know that when the enemy wants to get you to walk in unforgiveness, he just tells you that unforgiveness makes you strong? Oh, I wonder if that's anybody. Where there's times where I've needed to forgive, and I feel my flesh tell me, yeah, but if you forgive, that'll make you weak. And I have to remind myself, only strong people can forgive. The trick of the enemy is to make me think that by forgiving, I become weak. But baby, guess what? By forgiving, I become the strongest version of myself that has ever existed. The things that the enemy tells me make me strong actually make me weak. And the stuff the enemy tells me makes me weak actually makes me strong. That I've got to figure out the secret to my strength. This is interesting because Samson is anointed. Supernatural strength to kill Philistines. to free the people of God from oppression. He's anointed. Can I remind somebody that you're anointed? Anointed. Anointed. But, Sam's got an appetite. He got an appetite for Philistine women. Ain't it crazy? How he's anointed to kill who? But got an appetite for who? Philistine women. Ain't it ironic that there's a connection between his anointing and his appetite? Ain't it odd that God anoints you and the enemy knows he cannot take back or attack the anointing on your life, so the enemy doesn't even waste his time talking to you about your anointing? He just slips you an appetite and lets you destroy your own anointing that's on your life. You are anointed, but you can be so consumed with an ungodly appetite that you sabotage, the anointing that's on your own life. So now the enemy doesn't have to attack the anointing of God on your life. You destroyed the anointing of God on your life by being consumed with an appetite that's not from God. And if you're not careful, can we go deeper? If you're not careful, your appetite, if it goes unchecked for too long, can begin to distort your taste buds. I don't know if anybody's like me. I love orange juice. It's God's favorite juice. I don't know. Apple juice is for children. Okay, that's... I'm joking. It's like the Android joke. It's just a joke, okay? Grapefruit juice is a strong second, okay? Grapefruit juice is amazing. And that's for adults. Grapefruit juice for adults. It's strong, you know? It's an acquired taste. But apple juice, it's the king of the juices, okay? Apple juice is great. Sometimes with a splash of pineapple juice, come on, anybody? No, okay, all right. Orange juice, my wife has to buy orange juice from Costco and BJ's just to keep up with my orange juice consumption. I love orange juice. Is there anybody who you've ever made this mistake? You've ever brushed your teeth before drinking orange juice? Ain't it crazy how something that is delicious becomes disgusting based on what was in your mouth before you consumed orange juice? Oh, I'm preaching, because there are some of us that we have the nerve and the tendency to judge God's stuff based on the palate that the enemy has distorted. So you like, I don't like these songs we singing in church. The reason you don't like these songs is because your palate has been set to pride and you've been listening to secular music all week long. So the reason you don't like these songs is because these songs ain't about you. But every ounce of music you play all week long just as gets you in your feelings. I'm gonna preach this. Because here's what can happen. You can set your appetite to escapism. So when you was unsaved, everything was an escape. You drank to escape. You smoked to escape. Reality is too hard for you to deal with, so you fell into the trap of escapism. And sometimes I talk to young adults, not here, in Dallas. And I ask them, what's your favorite part of the service? Oh, Pastor Manny, worship is my favorite part of the service. I love worship. Why you love worship? Oh, because in worship, I just escape reality and all my anxiety goes away. And in worship, oh my God, I could just enjoy the presence of God. And I go, when did worship become about you? The moment it became about you, it stopped being worship. And here's what we've trained you to do. Swap out alcohol for worship. So now you use worship to escape. And now you haven't actually fixed the real problem. Worship is not your escape. Worship is God's entrance. The thing that worship does is it gives God a door. It doesn't give you a door out of your problem. It gives God a door into your reality. God, give me the emotional strength to deal with reality.
give me the emotional maturity to confront people when need to be confronted. Worship is not your new weed. This is not a time for you to escape.
I just wish the worship service lasted longer.
You worship junkie. That's what you've become. I'm walking heavy. Come on. Can I tell you that at some point you're going to have to realize that you are going to have an appetite for godly things. God, don't give me an appetite for pride. The reason you can come and judge a sermon and be like, this don't taste good, is because you've set your palate to motivational speeches. So now your palate has been determined by narcissism. Uh-oh. And if we don't make you feel like you're the center of the universe, then now you don't really like what we're saying because we didn't tickle your ears and tell you what you wanted to hear. Can I tell you something? This is not a motivational speech. You are not the hero of this story. You are a loser. That's actually the reality. And God is everything. He is the I am that I am. And he takes losers like you and me, and he turns us into champions and winners. He takes people who don't know how to manage their life, and he gives us the secrets to the kingdom. He takes the lowly things of the world to shame the strong things. He takes things that in natural means are absolutely disqualified. But you want strength in muscles because you want to flex. And you can sit and be like, this don't taste right. It don't taste right because it's not the food you're used to. Come on, come on. Can we go deeper? God promises the people of Israel, I'm going to bring you to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. Come on, I love this church. Y'all some Bible nerds. All throughout the wilderness, guess what they keep saying? We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. We remember the food we had in Egypt. So their palate has been set to bondage food. Their appetite has been set to stuff that Pharaoh fed them. If they go straight from Egypt to the promised land, they'll end up hating the milk and honey. So God gives them a season of manna to cleanse their palate of dysfunction. Do you know how many young women I've met in church? Not here in Albuquerque. We're like, Pastor Manny, I don't know. Like, I'm just dating this dude, and he boring. Boring? You talking about the dude with the job? This brother here with a job, gainfully employed, owns a home? This is the man who's boring? Baby girl, let me help you. He is not boring. He is normal. The problem is all you've dated is crazy. And now your palate is set to crazy. So if it don't taste like crazy, you think it's boring. This is not boring. This is normal. Normal. But he bald. But he normal. He has a job. You know how many men you've dated with hair that were crazy? I think normal is more important than hair. Young men, this is the problem with pornography. Pornography wants to set your palate to something that is unrealistic and unattainable. In a normal marital relationship, you may judge this, but I deal with real people who now they've brought pornography into their marital relationship. So now they're married and they're watching pornography together, and they're bringing perversion into the purity of marriage. And the reason that at some point you need to put manna in between meat and all the stuff Pharaoh fed you and the milk and honey that God wants to give you is because you'll end up dragging dysfunction into the next season of your life. At some point, here we go. I know this is going to be hard, but we got to bring holiness back. Holiness. That holiness is not just an old school thing. It's not just for the mamas of the church or the grandparents. No. Holiness. Can I help you with this? Here we go. The opposite of holy is not sinful. The opposite of holy is common. Ooh, I didn't get this doctorate for nothing. I'm going to teach y'all something. In Leviticus, if there was a bowl that was used at the tabernacle, that meant it was holy. It was only designed for use at the tabernacle. If you take that bowl and you go down to your mama's house and get some ramen noodles, that's sinful. Why? Because you used something that was holy for common purpose. I can't tell you whether or not drinking is sinful, but you want to know what I can tell you? It's real common. And it may keep you stuck on Pharaoh's menu when God wants to bring a new menu into your life. I can't tell you, man, swearing is sinful, but I can tell you cussing is real common. I can't tell you whether or not stuff is sinful, but what I can tell you is God wants to cleanse your palate so that holiness tastes great to you, that the word of God tastes good to you, that worship tastes good to you. You got to have an appetite for prayer. You got to have an appetite for humility. You got to have an appetite for giving and generosity. You got to have an appetite for putting others before you. You've got to develop an appetite for this stuff, because God doesn't say that Christianity should be endured. God says Christianity should be enjoyed, and it will only be enjoyed if you've got an appetite for it. Our prayers, God, give me an appetite for the stuff that pleases you. God, I'll put it on the altar. God, I know I've developed some appetites, but God, give me an appetite for stuff that I need to have an appetite for. Can I give you a secret? Whatever you feed will grow. Whatever you starve will die. Maybe you've developed an appetite. Maybe you were lonely during COVID, and so you developed an appetite for whatever. I get it. Certain seasons in life just introduce new appetites into your life. No shame. No shame. But an open door to change and transform and be new and repent and to put things on the altar. I'll give you my last charge for how to really change an appetite. Come on, if you're in the room and you're saying, you know what, Pastor Manny, you're preaching to me. I'm anointed by God, but I got some appetites. Come on, my hand's the first one to go up. I'm preaching to myself. Come on, wave at me if that's you. I know I'm anointed, but man, I got some appetites. I got some appetites. I've developed some appetites for some things that I know aren't God. Here we go. I remember I was really struggling with an appetite for pornography. I would even say I probably had an addiction to pornography. But I had a friend who was 5 years older than me. He was in the ministry. He was married. He's always someone that I saw as a brother, but also a mentor. And so I remember I told him, I said, hey, man, I'm really struggling with pornography. And man, I don't want to be stuck in this. I don't want to be trapped in this. And he said, okay, man, you got one rule. If I'm going to help you, every time you fail, every time you miss the mark, just call me. Just give me a call. And so I remember that first phone call. Come on, can we be real? It's the most awkward phone call of my life. It's like, hey, man, this is that call. He's like, what call? It's like, don't make me say it, you know? I said, man, I failed. I messed up. I watched pornography again. I'm not proud of it, man. I just feel so full of shame. And he said these words. He said, Manny, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Second time I failed, he said, Manny, you're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Third time I failed, Manny, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth time I failed, Manny, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. After a while, I got frustrated and I asked Brian, I said, why do you keep telling me that I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus? And he said, because all appetites flow from identity. If I can get your identity right, your behavior will fix itself. Every time you confess, I have a job to confess. Every time you confess what you've done, I confess what Jesus has done for you. Every time you confess what you did, I'll confess who you are. Every time you confess your failure, I'll confess the success of the cross. Every time you confess how you've stumbled and fallen, how you've stumbled and fell, I will confess over you that Jesus went to the cross on your behalf. Because can I tell you something? The lie that the enemy has told this generation is that if I have an appetite for it, it must be my identity. Uh-oh. If I got an appetite for it, it must be my identity. And nothing could be further from the gospel message. The gospel says, although you've lied, you are not a liar. Although you have stolen, you are not a thief. Although you think something is your identity, I will always come into your life and I will remind you of who you are. You are a king's kid. You're a daughter of the Most High God. You are a son of God. You are not your sin. You are not your behavior. You are not your appetite. Your identity is secure in God. You belong to God. You don't belong to anxiety. You don't belong to depression. You don't belong to sickness. You don't belong to confusion. You belong to God, and God's name is on you. You belong to Him. He owns you. Your identity is wrapped in one reality, that you made me, you formed me in my mother's womb. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, and everyone who dwells in there. I declare I belong to God. You want to know what happened? I got free from pornography. Not because I was guilt tripped. Because somebody grace tripped me in to freedom. Because that's the secret of our strength as a church. We tell people who they are before they even know who they are. We get people in here who are addicts, and we say, you're not an addict. People walk in here, they don't think they're generous. We prophesy over them and say, you are generous. We declare, you are a leader. You're a leader before you ever became a leader, because we see the best in you. When the enemy wants to remind you of the worst of you, we declare and echo the sound of heaven, that you're fearfully and wonderfully made, that you're above only and never beneath, that you're the head and not the tail, that you're strong, and the secret of your strength is found in you knowing who you are. Last story, you can stay standing. I started preaching when I was 13 years old, and then college hit, and man, I just went wayward. I just went left. Dating a girl I shouldn't have been dating, had friends I shouldn't have, hanging out with people I shouldn't be hanging out with. By all intents and purposes, I would say I was in a prodigal season of my life. And I went home for the weekend to do some laundry and had a black church mama. She's still a deacon at this church that I grew up in. She looked at me and said, you look like sin. I was like, touche, I can't even disagree. She said, but I'm not shook. I was in her living room. She said, stay right here. She went to her bedroom. She grabbed a journal. She said, when I was pregnant with you, I kept a journal. She said, when I was 2 months pregnant with you, God told me that you were going to be a prophet to the nations. When I was 3 months pregnant with you, God told me that you were set apart for a godly purpose. When I was 4 months pregnant with you, the Holy Ghost told me that you were going to be a preacher. When I was 8 months pregnant with you, God told me to give you over to the church. She did not remind me of my sin. She reminded me of who I was. She reminded me of my identity. And I shook off the grave clothes and I came back to life, because somebody was bold enough to tell me who
I was. I don't know what you've struggled with, but I know who you are because the Holy Ghost told me who you are. You're a righteous generation set apart by God. The hand of God is all over you, and God wants to do exceeding and abundantly above all that you could ask, think, or imagine in your life. There's more than what your eyes can see. Secret to your strength is in the fact that behavior flows from identity. I don't know who needed that reminder today, but come on, you can wave at me. God, we declare right now that this wouldn't just be a charismatic preacher yelling from stage, but that the Holy Ghost would speak to us right now in a deep place, reminding us of who we are. You're not an addict. You're not your worst moment. Sin doesn't define you, but God defines you. In Jesus' name we pray. Come on, and we all say together, amen, amen, amen. Amen.